We'll jump right into the text this morning. You'll find it on page 12 of your bulletin, as well as on the overhead. This is God's Word, so please give God your full attention as we read what He has to say. He said to His disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? Will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" We have noticed that since chapter 9, the end of chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus has been making his way to Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 14, he began to say what it means to be a disciple of his, how you must give up everything and love nothing, even your own life, more than him. And he's talked about how sinners are to do this and how we are to seek and the lost as he did, how we are to invest our money for the sake of the kingdom. And we find that Luke gives us little clues along the way as to how we should understand some of these texts. Some of the texts say something about the Pharisees and Jesus responding to them, and some of the texts say, "And he was saying to his disciples," and this morning we have one that says, "And he was saying to his disciples," and these are words that Jesus has for his disciples. As we look at this, the outline, I'm hoping we can move through it at a rather rapid pace. I think it is important, though, to start and ask the question, so what is Jesus' goal? What is his vision for this church of his, the believers who have turned to him by faith? What is Jesus' vision for the church now in this fallen world? Or put a different way, the goal, Jesus' vision for his church in this fallen world. We could say several things, right? Like he wants his people to believe, to have faith in him. That's how we're redeemed, isn't it? By faith in Jesus Christ, we repent and turn to him and are saved. It seems to me from this text, he's calling also for 100% obedience, right? Hey, we're like the slaves. When we do all that he said, we've only done what he said, and that's what he wants. He wants us to be holy, righteous in this fallen world, and his commands lead us that way. And certainly he wants us to be those seeking the lost. We've seen that. But as these commands in verse 3, the three commands that are in verse 3 come to us, we see something of God's desire, of our Lord Jesus' desire, that there be unity in the church, that we love one another, and that the church be marked by a spirit of peace and unity through Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we know this, as our great high priest, he prayed for this. We used it, a part of Jesus' prayer from John 17 in our introduction into the prayers for God's people. Let me read to you just a few words from John 17. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We've talked about that, his vision, that we be seeking the lost. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified, holy, righteous. That's part of Jesus' vision for the church. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. There it is, the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ for his people in this fallen world, while we are seeking the lost, that we would be one in Christ Jesus, united. Well, Jesus states the problem to this, doesn't he? He talks about stumbling blocks. It's the problem, the inevitability of stumbling blocks. They will come. They are here. We see that in verses 1 and 2. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Stumbling blocks, things that we put before one another that causes another to stumble. There's different words that are in different translations. Stumbling blocks is the literal one. It has to do with something that's going to tempt someone else to sin. And so some of the translations have that idea of it is inevitable that temptations come, but woe to the person. Jesus uses a pretty graphic picture, doesn't he? We use something similar, and you know, kind of the mob in New York, how they'll give you lead boots and take you to the river, that kind of picture. It'd be better that a millstone be tied around his neck and he'd be hurled into the sea. It's the same kind of graphic imagery. And when he mentions little ones, he's not necessarily means just children. He speaks in several different places of all of his children, all of the disciples, as being infants or babes or little one or children. And he's talking about the fact that in the church there are struggles, there are temptations, there are stumbling blocks that come, and we all face them. I think any counselor that's worth their salt, you know, when they're helping someone through a struggle, whether it's marriage and family, whether it's some sort of obsessive compulsive habit of anger or rage or whatever the problem, they want to know what's the problem beneath the problem. What's below the surface? Why are they responding in the way they are? Why the marriage conflict? Why the problem with the child who won't obey the parents? Or why the obsessive compulsive behavior? Or whatever it is, why? What's beneath that? What's the stumbling block, if you will? And often counselors will say, okay, and they'll trace things back all the way to, you know, the childhood, whether it's parents or siblings or, you know, a distant relative or something. There's some time often with people who are struggling with some sort of problem, like I've mentioned, where they've learned a pattern of coping with stumbling blocks. A parent who goes off on their children and yells, and the child learns a coping mechanism that they take into an adulthood. And whether it's rage or obsessive compulsive or whatever, there's a stumbling block. And there's a word to us here, isn't there, parents, that we must be careful. The way we handle anger, the way we handle conflict, the way we work with other people, the way we are in submission to authority, the way we live gives to our children either encouragement toward godliness and faith in Jesus Christ or stumbling blocks, depending on how we do. And it's not just parents. It's true for all those in authority, right? Bosses, policemen, teachers, whatever the role, you can put stumbling blocks before people. And not just that, our own culture. All of us have influence in the lives of others. And we respond to certain things. And we can call people to act a certain way by the way we speak, the way we encourage, the way we withhold appreciation, these sorts of things. So that's the problem. We have this goal of our Lord Jesus that there be unity, that there be peace, but we have this problem that there are stumbling blocks that are certainly going to come. And it's in this context that Jesus gives us the commands. There's three commands that Jesus gives to his disciple. The first one, this is from the New King James Version, the command to take heed to yourselves. To take heed to yourselves. It's an interesting command. All three of these are in the imperative. That's the language of a command in the New Testament. This one indicates continuous action. This is something we're always supposed to do. And it seems to me, there, at least I've noticed, two ways to interpret this. And I think they may both come into play. The first one is this: each of us is to take heed to ourselves. And the idea is, look, when there's a stumbling block, when there's a temptation, when someone has offended you, rather than staring at them and their problem, look to yourself, be careful for yourself, because you are tempted to sin in that. It's very easy to let their offense become a bitter root in you, and by it, many are defiled. And so our tendency to do that is met by Jesus' command, hey, guard yourselves, take heed to yourself, look out for yourself. And each of us is to do this. That fits the context, but so does the idea that we are the covenant community, the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and together we are to be watching out for one another. This idea is in the scriptures as well. Galatians 6:1, it was in our call to confession. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. That's the idea of guarding yourselves. And we find even the Apostle Paul using it this way when he commands, using the exact same Greek words, exact in every, down to the jot and tittle. Like everything is the same, voice, tense, mood, person, all that sort of stuff. When Paul commands the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Same kind of concept, isn't it? The vision of our Lord Jesus for unity, the problem of sin. And here, in a shepherding context, the elders are to guard their own souls as well as the souls of the flock entrusted to them by the Holy Spirit. So that's the first command. Take heed. Watch yourselves. Look, both, I think, individually as well as together as a body. And then the next command is to rebuke, right? The command to rebuke. It's based on a condition. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he sins. Now, there's some important stuff there. He's talking about sin, right? So it's not our quirks and idiosyncrasies, you know. It's not the way we blow our nose or the way we laugh or those annoying little habits that can get on our nerves. That's not, if you have a problem with that, you have a problem, not the other person. Don't rebuke them for it. You may need to say, I've got this problem. Can we talk? But don't rebuke them. It's not for making simple mistakes like math mistakes and these kinds of things, or like a child who's, you know, just learning to walk or look where he's going and he stumbles and trips and falls into you. That's not a sin that you're supposed to rebuke. If your brother sins, it's talking about a sin against God, an offense against God, something that is an offense to him. That we're to talk about. And it seems to me that both contexts come into play, because in verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. In verse 4, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day and says, I repent, etc. So whether it's against you or not, the context would allow, and the command would be, a rebuke. Now, what is a rebuke? The English dictionary will say something like, an express sharp disapproval or criticism of someone's behavior or actions like this. The idea that it's sharp, that it's stated in a strong way. That's the English translation, and the Greek will allow for that. That's sometimes in view. But it seems to me the Greek word gives us a little more. To charge with wrong is what the lexicons say about this particular use of the word. Elsewhere it's milder, just to admonish. I think of the Lord Jesus when he was with them in the boat and they were all afraid. He said to them, why are you afraid, O men of little faith? I don't think it was harsh. I don't think it was, you're afraid. I think it was more the, why are you afraid, O men of little faith? There is love in it. Now, the same verse, that's not where the word rebuke is used in that verse. It's used in that verse when he says, and then he rebuked the wind and the waves. And he said, hush, be still. And I don't know if he was harsh with the weather or not. The weather was harsh. I don't think he was. Here's a time where it's used just as kind of a strong thing. Matthew 12 and verse 16, starting at verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, that the Pharisees were out to get him, so to speak, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and it's translated here, warned them not to tell who he was. So I think even in our text, there's a bit of a rebuke when the disciples say, increase our faith. Jesus basically says, faith, what do you mean? If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you'd say to the mulberry bush. And he goes into the servant passage, and it seems like there's some correction there, doesn't it? I think that's what Jesus is getting at in this text. Again, his goal is for peace, for unity, and so the command is watch yourself and watch yourselves. And when a brother sins, rebuke him. Speak to it. With the goal in mind of unity, of peace, of holiness in the Church of Jesus Christ. The motive is important, and it's implied. There is a third command, the command to forgive. Both the word to rebuke and to forgive are seen as a point in time rather than some continuous thing. So each time there's there has to be a rebuke, this idea, if he repents, forgive. And we could do a sermon series on what is forgiveness, right? There's books on that topic. I listened to several sermons on this, and I want to give you Tim Keller's kind of working definition. He gave a kind of a three-part aspect of what it means to forgive, and I'm lifting it from a sermon he did, again, on this very text. He says that the first aspect of forgiveness is identifying with the wrongdoer. And the idea is, the text says, if a brother sins, he doesn't cease to be a brother because he sinned against you, even up to seven times a day. And we understand that Jesus is using a number, not saying at the eighth time, go for it, you're good to go. There's to be this forgiveness. And he says the first, that he's a brother, he's part of the covenant community. This is the way we live in the household of God. We pursue peace. And in this context, we need to identify with the wrongdoer, because what we normally do, or what our sinful reaction, our knee-jerk reaction often is to disassociate from them and to begin to see them as the offense and ourselves as the victim. And that kind of morphs into, they're bad and I'm good. And we start to see them only in terms of their weaknesses, their faults, their sins. We may say, okay, I'm a sinner too, but I'm complex. I do a lot of good things as well. And so the first part of forgiveness really is being able to identify, no, actually, my flesh is just as wicked as their flesh. You know, they could make an Oscar Mayer song, "My flesh is as bad as your flesh." But if we're willing to do that, we're on the road to forgiveness. My sins are just as bad. You say, "Why? Well, I would never do that." Well, maybe not. That may not be your sin, but believe me, your sins are just as bad, just as offensive to God, just as unbiblical. So you identify here's a quote from Miroslav Volf. He's a Serb Croat Christian theologian. He says, "Forgiveness flounders when I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, and I exclude myself from the community of sinners." That's the first part, identifying with the wrongdoer. The second one is inwardly paying the debt of the wrong. And that's what the verb actually means, forgive, to let go, to write it off, to not hold it. It's a financial term, and so think in terms of finances. Someone owes you $50. If you forgive it, you don't have the $50 you forgave. You eat it. And that's that way with a sin. That's why it's called a debt. Forgive us this day. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The idea is there's a payment that has to be made. And we usually exact it internally as we think about how terrible that person is and work against them. And we forgive it when we absorb the debt. And that's not a lack of justice. It's the place of the servant who says to the Lord Jesus, "Jesus, you died for the sins of all your people. Justice will be served. And you are the judge of all men, and you will make it right. And I'm just giving it to you." And so we inwardly pay the debt. The opposite is keeping it going, keeping it alive, keeping it in our record books. Love keeps no record of wrongs, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Forgiveness keeps no record of wrongs. It's not a forgive and forget, it's a write it off. And then the third aspect, seek the good of the wrongdoer. When we withdraw, when we refuse to have anything to do with them, we have not forgiven. I understand that there are incredibly difficult situations where there is abuse and such, where it would not be wise to trust or put yourself in harm's way. I think you can have a forgiving spirit in that situation and have some sort of guard. But in the life of the church, in the covenant community, as we deal with one another, this general principle is true, that we move toward the person. That's exactly what our Lord Jesus did with us, is it not? That's exactly what God did when he sent his son to be born of a woman, born under the law. More could be said, better defined, diligently articulated. But I'm willing to guess our problem isn't information. The problem is our stinking hearts have a hard time with this.
And that's why the disciples, when they hear this, they say, Lord, increase our faith. Yeah, now that's a submissive way to say, God, there's no way that's going to happen. And maybe a tacit admission, okay, God, I need some help on this. Or, okay, Lord, this is beyond me. They're basically saying, I can't do that. Look, you can give me the power of your spirit to cast out demons and to do these miracles and prepare the way for the Lord. I can do that, and I like it. But I need more faith if you want me to forgive and to rebuke and to guard myself the way you're commanding. By the way, all these go together. If you are rebellious on guarding your soul, you will not be open to the rebuke. And you will rebuke in anger and hostility, not with the motive of peace and purity and love. And if you don't rebuke, it's because of your sin, your fear, your rebellion against God. You see the problem bigger than you see the promise of God or the command of God. And so the command, and they ask, Lord, increase our faith. And point number four, you can do this. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? I mean, just kind of simple. You can do this. And the first part, you know, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry bush tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Seems to be a saying with Jesus. He didn't do this. He doesn't use power or encourage the spiritual power for doing miracles to be used in frivolous ways like this. He's making a point. You have enough faith. It's not an issue of faith. You have enough faith. That's not the problem. I think he's saying you can choose to obey. And I think that's at least partially behind the servant illustration, right? Man has a servant. He sends the servant out to plow and to take care of the sheep. Servants in this day, slaves in this day, were more like indentured servants. They weren't the slave chattel of ownership like our history makes us think about. It wasn't, in fact, the law of God condemns stealing people and kidnapping and the whole basis of the slavery in our country. But in the biblical time, it was a person could become so poor that they had two choices. They could go to debtor's prison, or they could sell themselves into slavery for a time, and they were paid. And different slave jobs paid different amounts. Better to be a slave in the house of Caesar than to be a slave for a poor guy who only has one slave to do all the sewing and shepherding and chefing and stuff that needs to be done. But that's what Jesus uses as a picture. And he says, which fits, right? We have debts, and we are the servants of the Lord, and we belong to him. I'm not saying we're paying off our debts. He's forgiven us freely. That's the gospel, so let me be careful there. But nevertheless, he gives this picture, and the person chose to be the slave. And when he finishes up, he says, when you've done everything that you've been commanded to, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what we've been commanded. Isn't that astounding? Why would he end it that way? Do you see the grace? Come on now. I'm sure you're looking for it. I'll tell you where I think it is. But we're comfortable when we're called as the church, the bride of Christ. We like that. Feels good. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren and sing the praises of God in our midst. Hallelujah. Jesus is with us today, singing the praises. Our brother, Jesus. Adoption. We like adoption. But the scriptures do use this term slave as well. Does that bother you? Did you know that Jesus is called the servant, the slave of the Lord? Remember Philippians? Have this attitude in yourselves, humility, thinking others more important.
have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, doulos. Remember the night that Jesus would be betrayed? In John's gospel, he starts it with a foot washing ceremony. You remember that? Now, the feast of the Passover. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, listen to this. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already entered the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. You remember that? Servant, the lowliest job. When he was teaching them, he said in part, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Truly, truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Jesus, the servant of the Lord, is also the great high priest. Here's a quote from John Owen and the book the ladies are reading for the bibliophiles. "When the high priest under the law was about to enter the holy place on the Day of Atonement, he took in his hand sweet incense from the golden table of incense. He also had a censer filled with fire, taken from the altar of burning offerings, where atonement was made for sin with blood. When he actually entered through the veil, he put the incense on the fire in the censer until the cloud of its smoke covered the ark and the mercy seat. The reason why he did this all was to present to God, on behalf of the people, a sweet smell from the sacrifice of propitiation." And we know too that that incense was a symbol of the prayers of God's people who filled the room, and the smoke is also symbolic of the glory of God, and there's this picture of the glory of God and the prayers of God's people reaching God through the work of the great high priest, the high priest, right? He speaks corresponding to this mystical type, the great high priest of the church, our Lord Jesus, prayed when he was about to enter that holy place made not with hands. His glorious prayer, set alight by the blood of his sacrifice, filled the heavens above, the glorious place of God's residence, with the cloud of incense, that is, the sweet smell of his blessed intercession. Remember his vision for the church in this fallen world? "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," says your great high priest in the night he made propitiation, "but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." I think Jesus is saying, "Oh, you can do this. Because I, as your great high priest, have prayed for you in this very area. You can forgive. You can have peace. You can have unity. Because my spirit dwells in you, you can do all of these commands." Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, that you bore our sin and that you have given us your Spirit. And that you have prayed on our behalf. Work in our hearts to share with you that vision of your glory being manifest in our unity to the saving of the lost, to our sanctification, to the glory of your holy name. Amen.